Have a Bible with you, would you please turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read, it's quite a long passage, the heading in my Bible is In Athens, so it's Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Should we just pray before we come to explore that passage together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's authoritative. We thank you that it's powerful. And we thank you that it's relevant. And so as we come to look at this passage this morning, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes to see the beautiful things in your word, that you will help us to see that it is supremely relevant to each one of us. There is no one here who can say, "This is nothing to do with me, this is nothing to say to me," because this is the God of heaven and earth who has given us this perfect word. So Lord, as we explore it together, help us to understand it, and help us to apply it to ourselves and our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that when we are confronted with unbelief, when we meet people who don't believe, it can be quite intimidating sometimes. When we come to church and we're together in the church family, hopefully we are affirmed. But out there, it's a cold world out there, isn't it? It's a bit different out there. So whether you're at work or at school or at college or even in a social situation, you know something of the challenge of being a Christian in an unbelieving culture. And if you've been paying attention to what's been going on in our world and in our culture, you know that the Christian faith, as well as being marginalized, is often regarded as something that no intelligent person could ever possibly believe. I guess some of you have encountered this, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your family. We could multiply examples from family life, the workplace, school, college, the dismissive attitude, the patronizing response, the incredulity that anybody could be so ignorant or so unintelligent as to be a Christian. It's not new. It's 2,000 years old. We encounter it in this passage that we've looked at together. Here we have the Apostle Paul, who is acknowledged as one of the greatest intellects the world has ever known. He's bringing a life-changing message about the living God to the intellectuals of Athens. And what's their response? What will this babbler say? What will this babbler say? We'll reflect on this later on. But first, let me just set the scene. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is journeying through what we now call modern Greece. And if you know the story leading up to this, earlier on you will know that he visited the city of Philippi, where he preached the gospel in Philippi, and there were three notable conversions. There was Lydia, the businesswoman who sold purple cloth. She was wonderfully saved. Then there was the fortune-telling slave girl. And then there was the man we know as the Philippian jailer. And he asked a question which has resounded down through the centuries and been repeated any number of times. What must I do to be saved? That is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. The apostle then went on to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel in the synagogue, but then there was a riot. His opponents formed a mob, and he moved to another place called Berea. Better news in Berea. The Bereans were noble people, and they are commended because they searched the scriptures to see that these things were so. And from there, Paul was brought to Athens, where we find him now. And he was to wait there for his friends and co-workers, Silas and Timothy, who were going to join him as soon as possible. So here we have the city of Athens, ancient Athens, proud of its history, architecturally magnificent, the center of culture and learning, mathematics, science, poetry, philosophy, theater, a place renowned for the great names of the past, Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, some of those names so great that where there are books of theirs, they are still in print even to this very day. But for all its renown, by the time of Paul's visit, Imperial Rome had assumed the ascendancy. Greece was on the decline. Rome has the military power. Rome has the political power. But Athens is still the cradle of civilization and democracy. So at the time of the Apostle Paul, Athens is still the cultural capital of the world. But spiritually, as we will discover, hopelessly and tragically confused. Paul walks around the city, much as you and I would do if we were to visit modern Athens. He looks at the wonderful buildings, the iconic structures on the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Temple of Athena, the Temple of Zeus. The list goes on and on. But that isn't what caught his attention. As he walked around the city, he saw an altar with an inscription, "To the unknown God." And that became the starting point of his later discourse to these philosophers of Athens. To the unknown God. The people of Athens worshipped idols. What is an idol? What is a false god? Somebody once described idols as fraudulent non-entities. Fraudulent non-entities. Fakes. Counterfeits. And we see that in verse 16, that the Apostle Paul's response, one version says his spirit was provoked in him. Another version says he was greatly distressed. The word in the original, we haven't it in English, it's paroxysm. We talk about a paroxysm of grief, an intense feeling. The Apostle Paul was provoked by these idols. Why was he so provoked? He was provoked because he saw human beings made in the image of God, made to worship the one true God, but instead giving their allegiance to lifeless idols. The worship that was due to God alone, the living and true God. And that kind of idolatry is alive and well in our world. You can go to different parts of the world and you can visit pagan temples. I've done so. I've been to certain parts of the world and I've seen pagan temples filled with idols. But you say, but we don't worship idols. We're a bit more enlightened than that. We don't go to pagan temples. We don't worship idols made of stone and gold and silver. Don't we? Well, maybe we don't worship inanimate objects, but we are more than capable, as one writer said, of turning a good thing into a God thing. I don't know if you know the famous quote by G.K. Chesterton. When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Is that not indicative of our culture? People don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. What is idolatry? It is to devote our lives not to the Creator, but to a created thing. To make that the center of our life rather than God Himself, the Creator of all things. We can worship our work and become workaholics. We can worship food and become gluttons. We can worship sport. This is a very delicate thing to say, but today, many will be meeting for fellowship, singing together with a sense of togetherness and a common purpose, but it won't be in a church, it'll be in a football stadium. It can become an idol. We can worship a relationship, a family member, a family. We can worship a hobby. The list is endless. Did you notice in that list, none of these things were bad things in themselves? They were good things. But what we do is, we invest in these things to make it the center of our lives and make it into an idol. And the tragedy is that none of these things, however good they may be, is able to take the weight of our life and our death. It's an idol. So I want to suggest this message, although we say we don't go to pagan temples, although we say we don't worship idols made of stone and metal, this message is as much for us as it is for these citizens of Athens 2,000 years ago. So Paul shares with the Athenians the good news about Jesus. First, he goes to the synagogue. Then he goes to the marketplace and he discusses and argues every day. And then he goes to the philosophers. And there are two particular philosophical ideas that he encounters. First of all, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Just a brief word on each. Epicureans believed that life was governed solely by chance. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. A roll of the dice, no purpose, no meaning. Their motto, I've seen it on bumper stickers, one life, live it. Make the most of today because that's all you've got. Then there were the Stoics, accept things fatalistically. Life is tough. Life can be painful. Just grin and bear it. Stiff upper lip. Do you have a mug or a tea towel that says keep calm and carry on? Stoic philosophy. Life is tough. Keep calm, carry on, grin and bear it. So these philosophies are still with us. But what did they think of the Apostle Paul? Not much. They didn't think much of him at all. They actually said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now, in the original, that word babbler carries the idea of seed picker. Bear in mind, he's in the marketplace, and there are these little birds, and they peck at a seed here and a seed there. So their idea was that this Apostle Paul, he's not a real intellectual. He's just somebody who picks up little bits of information as he goes along. They're not really a deeply knowledgeable intellectual as we are. Others thought he was advocating foreign gods. Did you notice that in the verse, in verse 18? They thought he was advocating foreign gods because he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. How does that work? Well, they had twin gods. Many of their gods were twin gods. Resurrection in the original is Anastasis, from which we get the girl's name Anastasia. So they're thinking, twin God, Jesus and Anastasia, showing that it's very possible for intellectuals, as in our own day, to completely get the wrong end of the stick. So Paul then begins to speak. Verse 22, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." What he's saying really is, for all your learning, for all your religiosity, there is something that you are profoundly ignorant about. He's not being rude. By their own admission, they're ignorant because they put an inscription to the unknown God. They don't know who it is. So Paul is picking up on that idea, and he tells them about this altar that he has seen to the unknown God. And then he tells them five things about this God that is unknown to them that he is about to tell them, that they were ignorant about. And the first thing he tells them is in verse 24. "This God that you are ignorant about is the creator of the universe." He is the creator of all. "For the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Our world is not determined by chance. There is design all around us. There is purpose and meaning and significance to our lives. Our God is so majestic and so mighty. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made by men. Even the highest heavens cannot contain this God. They may confine their idols to buildings, but any attempt to confine God to a building is simply ridiculous. Secondly, this God is the sustainer of all life. This God is the sustainer of all life. Verse 25, "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, their gods needed to be continually served. They had people in the temple serving the gods, giving them food and the like, with offerings and food. But this God that they were ignorant of, this true God, he needs nothing from us. In fact, we are the needy ones. He gives each one of us life and breath and everything else. The theologians refer to this God as eternally self-existent. No beginning, no end. Not dependent upon anyone. He didn't create us because he was lonely. There was the eternal Trinity, a wonderful relationship of love from all eternity. It is us who are utterly dependent on him. Thirdly, this God that you are ignorant of, this unknown God, is the ruler of the nations. Verse 26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place. From one man, Adam. Whatever you think of God, the Bible tells us that God made you. God owns you. God rules your life. Whether you acknowledge it or whether you recognize it or not, in him we live and move and have our being. Our God is the God of humanity. Our God is the God of history. Our God is the God of geography, determined allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place. And his purpose is that men and women and boys and girls would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, because as he says, he is not far from each one of us. Fourthly, the Apostle Paul says, this God is the Father of all humanity. And he drops a lovely little thing here. Even some of your own poets have said. He quotes one of their own philosophical poets. Paul's done his homework. This babbler, he has actually been able to quote their own Stoic philosophers. We're all his offspring. We're all his offspring in the sense that God made us all. But for Christians, we have a father in a very special sense. We have Abba, Father. So when we become Christians, although we recognize that God made everybody, but he adopts us into his family so that we have this spirit of adoption. He has redeemed us. He has adopted us into his family. And then fifthly, this God is the judge of the whole world. This unknown God that you are ignorant of is the judge of the whole world. This is what he says in verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I had a friend of mine years ago, and he always used to say, in the end, there are only 2 days that really matter. This day and that day. Yesterday's gone. However we've messed up, and we've all messed up, that's gone. Tomorrow is uncertain. None of us knows if we'll see out the day. That is uncertain. We have today, and we have that day. And we must live today in the light of that day. Because one day, all of us, we will all stand before God. He has set the day. It is a date in his calendar. It is a divine appointment for each and every one of us. There was a Victorian preacher called Charles Spurgeon, and this is what he said, reflecting on that. It struck me as I was meditating on this subject, what would be the thoughts of Father Adam and Mother Eve as they stood there and looked at all of their offspring? What a sight it would be to behold. Everyone who has ever lived will be there, gathered on that day. All the generals, all the politicians, all the kings and queens of history, all the people that you've never heard of, history has provided no record of them. Keir Starmer will be there. Donald Trump will be there. Your friends will be there. Your family will be there. Most importantly, you will be there. And you will hear one of two things from the judge, who is Jesus himself. When Jesus comes, every wrong will be put right. And you will either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That is a very serious and solemn reality that we all have to confront. Now, if you resent the idea of a day of judgment, reflect on the fact that you say from time to time, it's not right, something should be done about it, there's no justice in the world. We hear of criminals who commit crimes, they're never caught, and we're happy that they just die and got away with it. No. Jesus is going to see to it that every wrong that is ever committed is going to be put right. And that has implications for us. How are you going to stand on that day? Are you going to say, well, I wasn't brilliant, you know, I had some really bad days. Do you think God is going to be impressed by that? You're going to say, well, I did my best. You know, you should have met my neighbor. He's 10 times worse than me. Do you think God's going to be impressed by that? Do you think that if you say to God, I thought if you just lived a respectable life that you'd pat me on the head and say, that's great. Well, you can't read your Bible and believe that. So what hope is there for us? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, what's interesting about that is it's not an invitation. God does give us invitations. Come now, you know, you are weary, come to Jesus. Or in Isaiah, where he talks about, come now, God says graciously, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be, come, let's reason together. This isn't an invitation, this is a command. This is a command from the God who made you and owns you and rules you. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, all people everywhere at least includes everybody in this room. And that's our command. We have to repent. Now, someone says, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? It means to recognize our sins and our failures. It means to seek to renounce our sins and our failures. It means to stop pretending. We're all brilliant at pretending. We're all brilliant at pretending that we're something we're not. We need to stop pretending. We need to stop deflecting. You should see my neighbor, he's much worse than me. We need to stop excusing. Yes, I did do that wrong thing, but it was a bad day. We need to stop all of these things and recognize and renounce our sins and come to Jesus honestly. It's foolish to do otherwise. He knows us. He knows us inside out. No point in pretending with him. But if we come to him and say, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm a failure. I recognize that I need to repent. Do you know what will happen? He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He will give you his own salvation. He will accept you. And you say, oh, what kind of reception will I get? It's not going to be a finger wagging. You know, the parable of the prodigal son. He thought he's going to come back to his father and get a right good telling off. He didn't. He got the warmest welcome. Killed the fatted calf, the best robe, put a ring on his finger. We have a savior who willingly, readily, warmly accepts messed up people just like us. That's what he does. So Paul preaches this message to these intellectuals of Athens. What response does he get? The same response as the gospel gets in our day. Three responses. Some sneered and mocked. I hope you're not sneering and mocking. People sneered and mocked. Is that you? Some people said, we want to hear you again on this. Now, there's two possible reasons for that, and it's probably both. One is, I've never heard this message before. I really want to explore. I want to find out more. That's legitimate. But sometimes people say, I want to hear more because they want to delay and find a reason not to respond. We don't know from the text what it is. And then, listen to this, a few believed. Here's the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, preached in the power of the Spirit, a few believed. Let's not be discouraged. A few believed. Some of them are named, Dionysius the Areopagite, Damaris, and others with them. I trust you're one of the few who has believed. So that's the story of the Apostle Paul speaking to the philosophers of Athens. Center of culture and learning, they were very superior. Intellectual snobbery. What will this babbler say? Let me just in closing, very briefly, give two final reflections that arise out of this passage and what I've said. The first is this: idolatry is the natural outworking of the fallen human heart. Idols can exist in the mind, and idols can exist in the heart. The great reformer John Calvin, he said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. The human heart is an idol-making factory. We do it all the time. We take created things, even good things, and we give them a place in our lives that they shouldn't have, where they don't belong, the place that God should occupy. You hear it sometimes. I live for my career. I couldn't live without such and such. I came across this paragraph, I think written by a secular writer. Isn't it what he says? And this is not a Christian. Be careful what you believe. We've become a society with wandering eyes. We idolize, worship, and envy relationships, careers, and lives of people we've never even met. We need to examine ourselves continually. Are we part of that idol-making factory? Listen to what William Cowper, the hymn writer, says. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So that's the first reflection. Idolatry is the natural outworking of the fallen human heart. And then my second and final reflection. The gospel of Jesus Christ demolishes all the philosophies of this world. Demolishes them. Where are the gods of Athens now? In history books, in museums, suitable only for academic study. Where is the worship of these gods of the Athenians now? Do you know any worshippers of Zeus? Anybody down your street worship Aphrodite? I have to be careful these days, because you will find in some obscure corner of the internet people who worship these gods. So we can never absolutely say that they don't exist. To all intents and purposes, they are nowhere to be found. They've had their day. They are almost completely forgotten. And what about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about this story, this good news told by this babbler, as he was called in Athens? What's happening today with this gospel preached by this seed picker? Billions of people around the world today are believing this gospel and worshiping this Jesus of whom he spoke. There's a lovely, lovely little reflection of any given Sunday, and it begins in Japan and New Zealand and Australia as people come to worship. And as the day goes on, all around the world, people stand up to praise the Lord Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and language. They're worshiping this God, this true God, the creator and sustainer of life, the God who is ruler of the cosmos, the ruler of humanity, and the one before whom we must all stand one day in judgment. This God was utterly unknown to the philosophers of Athens. Is he known to you? He can be known. He is near to each one of us. We read about him in our Bibles. So let's not be intimidated by unbelief. When we meet sneering or patronizing comments, the gospel is true. Our God is in control. His word is living and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword and is transforming lives today. That's why this church exists, because God's word is true and powerful, and it has transformed lives, transformed my life, transformed many lives in my church too, because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is on the throne of the universe, and he has promised to build his church. Amen. Shall I just pray? We thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can never exaggerate or overemphasize his glorious attributes. He is perfectly righteous. He is the Savior for sinners. Many of us are here this morning because we have discovered, however much we've messed up our lives, he is the one who has rescued us and has died on our behalf, paying the price for our sins and given us that glorious liberty in the gospel. Lord, help us to appreciate it more and more, and help us, Lord, to live in the light of it. Amen.